Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. And I want us to take a moment or two to reflect on what's being said here, and we may come back to it a little bit more next week. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your many blessings upon us. We thank you for the privilege of being part of your fellowship, part of your church, your family. And as we come before your word at this time, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. Give us ears to hear you. May our hearts be receptive to you. May we be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, by now, you guys can probably preach the first part of the sermon. Jesus is where? At the temple. This is the week before his crucifixion. And he came into Jerusalem on the donkey. Again, that symbolic action claiming to be Messiah. And go ahead and turn back with me to Mark chapter 11, where we get the story of that entry into Jerusalem. And take note of what the crowd was saying. Verse 9, Mark 11, 9. "Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" And so Jesus has made this entry, and the people who are following recognize a king is coming, and they're praising God for it. And they recognize that Jesus is making a claim to be this king, this son of David. And so in the only language that they know, they're praising God and thanking, and they're looking forward, they're expecting the restoration of David's kingdom, and Jesus will be the king. So Jesus has done that. And one of the expectations that went along with that was that the new king would bring renewal to the temple. And Jesus has done that. He has gone to the temple and chastised the people there. "You've made it a den of robbers. This is supposed to be a house of prayer." And so the authorities, they want to know, where do you get the authority to do the things that you're doing? And Jesus responds to their question with a question of his own and a parable. And basically, in all of that, Jesus is saying that he has the authority as God's son. They come at him with another question about taxes, and he reminds them to render unto God what is God's. They come to him with another question about resurrection, and he basically tells them, "You don't recognize the power of God. That God is faithful, that not even death can stop God from accomplishing God's salvation." Somebody comes about with a question about which is the first commandment. And Jesus reminds them, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that because of who God is, we are to love God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. And we're also to love one another as ourselves. And so that's kind of the setting. That's kind of the scene. And now Jesus kind of turns, and now for the first time, Jesus is the one who initiates a question. Everybody's been kind of coming to Jesus with questions. Now Jesus initiates a question. And Jesus' question is, and I just read it, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David?" How is it that the Christ is the son of David? Now, we recognize in the Gospel of Mark that this is a common title for the Christ, son of David. We saw this in terms of Jesus riding the donkey into Jerusalem. We also saw it in terms of blind Bartimaeus. Remember what he cried out? "Son of David, have mercy on me." So it was kind of a common understanding that the Messiah, the Christ, the one who's going to usher in God's kingdom, was son of David. Now, where that understanding comes from is the Old Testament. And the first place would be in 2 Samuel chapter 7, down around verse 14. And that's where God gives David a promise that you will always have a son on the throne, and that I will establish his kingdom, and it will be an everlasting kingdom. And I will be as a father to him, and he will be as a son to me. And so from that promise to David, you know, centuries later, there is this expectation that God is going to raise up a new David who is going to reestablish David's throne, reestablish the kingdom of Israel. We see that in Jeremiah, the passage that Tony read for us, where in the midst of exile, having been defeated, captured by the Babylonians, there is this word, there is this hope that one day God is going to raise up a new son of David who is going to be king and who is going to establish Israel as a people. And through that king, God will bring them back and establish them as a new nation. And so the kingdom of David, if you will be reestablished. And so that is what the people were kind of expecting. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem on that donkey, they've had centuries of expectation and hope that God is going to raise up a new king, somebody in the line of David, somebody like David, who is going to set them free, who is going to kind of usher in good times, liberation from the Romans in this context, and a new day of prosperity and healing and regathering people from where they have been scattered. And that was kind of common expectation across the board. And what Jesus is doing here is he's calling that into question. Listen to his question again. How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, or until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The quote there is from Psalm 110. And the understanding is that this is a psalm of David. And if you turn to it in your Bible, Psalm 110, you will see that where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord," the first Lord is all capital letters. Okay, and all capital letters, that refers to Israel's God, Yahweh, the Lord. The second Lord is a title. The Lord, God, Yahweh, said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And so this would be, my Lord would be a second person. The Lord God saying to my Lord, and Jesus interprets this as the Messiah, the Christ. So the Lord God said to my Lord, the Christ, "Sit at my right hand until I place your enemies under your feet." Now here's what Jesus is getting at with this. His point is that David calls the Christ Lord. He doesn't call him son. David doesn't say, "The Lord said to my son, sit at my right hand." But the Lord says to my Lord. And it's kind of a fine point, but what Jesus is getting at is that the Christ is no, how can I say it? That the Christ, the Messiah, the one who is going to usher in God's kingdom, is not just another David. I think that's incredibly important to pick up on. Because what they were looking for is another David. Someone that would somehow kind of rise to power by the power of God and pull off these kind of miraculous victories against the Goliaths of their day, Rome. And so when they talked about the Messiah as a son of David, they were looking for another David in the line of David, But not just biologically in the line of David, but in the line of David in terms of just being another David to give them victory. Just like with David, they got victory over the Philistines, and they got victory over Goliath, and they were able to establish themselves as a people amongst the nations. And what Jesus is saying here is, you're looking for another David, but I'm not another David. The Christ is greater than another David. Yes, he's in the line of David, but not just another David. And so that raises the question, if he's not just another David, then what is he? And that's where Jesus is trying to take the thing. To somehow crack their view, crack their perspective of just wanting another David to put them on top of the world. And he's saying, the Christ, the Messiah, me, I'm the Messiah, but I'm not another David. I'm in the line of David, but my kingdom, my reign is different from David. And so that's where he's going with the question. Now, I think it points us in a couple of directions. One is that it calls attention to Jesus as God's son. Okay, Jesus is son of God, not merely son of David. Jesus is not just another David because he's first and foremost God's son. He transcends David. And that's partly what's getting at here in terms of the Father doesn't normally address the Son as my Lord. A father would address the Son as Son. And yet, Jesus points out David calls him not Son, but Lord. David, through the Spirit, recognizes that the Christ is not just another David, but that the Christ transcends him and is greater than him, comes from God. So that's one aspect of it, to recognize that Jesus isn't bringing another human kingdom because Jesus isn't just another human. He's of God. And so his kingdom is going to be different. His reign is going to be different. Now, what's different about it? Well, one of the things that's different about it is that there's simply not a national end to it. Jesus doesn't come just to restore Israel's borders, just to give them liberty over Rome. There's no nationalism to it. Jesus comes to gather everybody, all people, all walks of life. Jesus comes to gather all and welcome them into the people of God. Yes, they need to repent from their sins. Yes, they need to confess him as Lord. Yes, they need to be open to his leading and they need to take up his cross. But there's no nationalism to it. It's a new people. It's a new race. So that's one aspect about it. A second aspect about it is that it comes through the cross. When Peter finally got it right, you're the Christ, Jesus says, okay, now I can start teaching you about how the kingdom's going to come. And he starts teaching them about the cross. And Peter says, wait a minute, that's not how it's supposed to happen. And Jesus has to tell him, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God. You're thinking like a human. The difference between the kingdom of Jesus and the kingdom of David, the difference is the cross. That Jesus' kingdom is going to come, God's kingdom is going to come through Jesus by virtue of Jesus going to the cross. And that just seems so upside down, so strange amongst our kingdoms of the earth, where we basically use power to put others to the cross. And here is Jesus saying, the kingdom comes through me going to the cross. Let me try to hit this briefly. With the kingdom coming through the cross, I think that means a couple of things. First of all, it's about reconciliation. It's about forgiveness. That Jesus goes to the cross, that Israel, yes, and humanity as a whole can know the forgiveness of God. God reconciles humanity to God's self through the cross of Jesus. That's how God's reign comes. The second part of that I want to hit on real quick is it's not simply about reconciliation and forgiveness, but it's also about a ransom from the power of sin. So Jesus comes to give his life as a ransom for the many. This is not just about forgiveness. This is about change of ownership. This is about being set free from the power of sin. What does that look like? Well, if we go back to the garden, in Genesis 3, I think we begin to get a pretty clear picture of sin and what the sin is that has so infected humanity. The man and the woman are there, and the serpent begins speaking with the woman. Conversation takes place. Man doesn't say anything. But what happens with the man and the woman is through the questioning of the serpent, they begin to doubt the goodness of God. That somehow God is trying to hold them down, that somehow God is trying to hold back something good from them, that they could be like God. And in the holding back, now in the thinking that God is holding something back, they began to seriously question and doubt the goodness of God. And out of that, they stop trusting in God, and they start trusting in the serpent, and they start trusting in the words of the serpent, thinking that somehow if we listen to the serpent, we can be equal to God. And it's a rebellious move against God that arises out of a failure, a refusal to trust God. Now jump all the way to Jesus and the cross. What is Jesus asked to do? He's asked to trust God. To trust God even unto death. That through your death, the many will be ransomed. That through your death, there will be reconciliation. That in your death, I will raise you up. You're my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. All those are words that kind of communicate this mission that I'm asking you to die. See, there was nobody that could really trust God at that level. And what happens is God wants to recreate humanity so that we are back in right relationship with God, not simply forgiven, but now trusting. Like we were supposed to trust all along and obey. And so God comes in Jesus. God sends God's own Son to be one of us, to trust for us. And as Jesus trusts and goes to the cross, trusting that God is going to raise him, we're ransomed from the power of sin that would cripple us from ever trusting God. And so when we come to Jesus by faith, we're confessing our sins, but we're also confessing that chief sin of the inability to trust God. And Jesus dies that we might be forgiven. But Jesus also dies that we might trust. That we might be made new in Him and through Him. And become the God-trusting people that we were created to be in the first place. And now that we are saved to be. Now, to receive that, to participate in that, Jesus calls us to take up our cross. The kingdom comes through the cross, and we participate in it through our own cross. And that cross of confessing that we might be forgiven, owning our wrongs, owning our sins, and confessing them to Jesus that we might be forgiven. That cross involves following. Instead of operating out of some kind of mindset that we know best and we can do it, you know, I'm forgiven and now I'm good to go. No, operating out of a new mindset of following and submissiveness and trusting in Him rather than trusting in myself and being surrendered to Him rather than simply I'm forgiven and now I can live life. No, I'm forgiven and now I'm set free and now I have the power to trust and I can keep in step. And then a third component of it is how we do ministry. That in Jesus' kingdom, ministry is about serving. And so often we in ministry think more about survival than we think about serving. That as soon as a ministry kind of gets institutionalized, whether it's in terms of a church, whether it's in terms of a particular ministry within the church, whether it's in terms of a larger church ministry, the focus so easily becomes the survival of the ministry. And then we start to think somehow we have to work together to make it survive. But that's how the kingdoms of the world operate. Jesus transcends that. And it's a kingdom of the cross where we are called to utterly trust God rather than somehow manufacture survival. And so we are about serving rather than about surviving. And that doesn't mean that we are irresponsible in the blessings that God bestows upon us. But there's a fine line there. Anytime a ministry, a church, whatever it might be, anytime the focus simply becomes surviving, we've lost focus. It's about following Christ, and it's about serving in the name of Christ. And so that's why I'm not too concerned, really, about only having $800 in the bank account at the end of the year. Because it's really not about the survival of the church. It's about serving. And that as we serve, God will be faithful to enable us to do the good works that God has for us to do. And that's part of what it means to serve Jesus as not another David, but to serve Jesus as God's Son, and to recognize that His kingdom is not of this world.